Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Come on, bless the Lord with me with a hand clap of praise in this place. Come on. Yes, he's been good. We certainly give praise and honor and glory to God and for the privilege and the honor that is ours that we can come before him on this day, fellowship one with another, and to lift up his name. Amen. So good to see all of you. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online via Facebook. If this is your first time with us, a very special welcome to you. I'm KP, and on behalf of myself and the elders, again, we are grateful to have you on this wet Sunday morning. But we thank God again for his grace and his mercy that has brought us to this place today. At this time, we're going to have fifth grade and below. Fifth grade and below, you can be dismissed to your classes and those who are serving in that area. And while they're doing that, by way of another announcement, beginning next week, there will be a co-ed Bible reading at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. So it's not just, first it was just the men who were actually doing it in the back at 9, but it's co-ed, it's men and women are welcome, and it's just reading through the Bible. We have to become more familiar with the Word of God, amen? And just like working out, sometimes it's a bit more encouraging when you have others to do it with you. So I encourage all of you, if you're able to, 9 in the morning on Sunday mornings, be meeting in the living room in the back. I'm hoping there's so many people that we got to move out of the living room and that we have to find a bigger space for us to come to. Amen. All right. I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you did not bring your Bible, please look beneath the seat in front of you. There should be one directly beneath the seat in front of you. First Corinthians chapter 10, that's in your New Testament there. I'm really asking that we all make some time to really consider the message that we're going to talk about today. Now, it's going to take me some time to get to actually where we are in chapter 10 today, but when we do, I assure you we'll be able to move through the verses we're going to look at very quickly. Don't hold me to that. That's not a promise, but I'm going to try. But I'm going to have to take my time today because I'm very concerned for what we call the professed church today, especially of those who are professed leaders called by God's grace to serve over his people. And sometimes we get so concerned, rightfully so now, so concerned, though, to be careful that people don't think that you're saved by works, because you're not. You're not saved by works, right? You're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We understand that salvation is a gift of God. But my concern is that leaders are not, that we're not teaching or that we're not expounding, if you will, on the biblical truth that, yes, salvation comes through faith. It comes by grace through faith. But that salvation that comes by grace through faith is a life. It begins at a point in time, and it continues. That's why it's called a new birth. When a baby is conceived, and that begins its life, but upon birth, that baby is now to live that life. And I'm afraid, Dale, that we've slid so far the other way that now people who, they got no interest in the things of God, they're bored with the word of God. They're involved in a lot of the things that we're going to talk about in the Corinthian letter today. And yet they are confident. I am saved. I remember that. I remember when I trusted Christ. But I want you to note how Paul addresses the Corinthians very seriously on this matter. So a little background to set the stage for the verses that we're going to read today. So the church at Corinth, it was established by the Apostle Paul during what we call his second missionary journey. And the events of that him establishing that church is found in Acts chapter 18. So make the note, go back. We're not going to turn there. But if you want to read about it, it's in Acts chapter 18 when he founds the church there. And we're told, though, and you're going to see when you go there, Paul spent 18 months. He spent a year and a half with the people in Corinth, teaching them the word of God, and that resulted in establishing a church at Corinth. And then now when you have this letter, what we call 1 Corinthians, some 5 years have gone by when Paul established it. And so he writes this letter, and the way this letter is broken down, Paul first addresses some matters of concern that he has because he's been hearing some things about this church. And then the second part of the letter, he begins to answer some questions that they had written to him about. So I want you to please make some time and go back and read or reread if you already read this letter before. Reread this letter. But in chapter 1, after expressing thanks to God for the grace that he had shown these Corinthian believers, through the next few verses in chapter 1, we're not going to turn there, but you'll see that Paul has this confidence as he remembers the evident manifestation of God's grace at work in these who came to believe in Christ. So at the time of writing this letter, the church at Corinth here, it was experiencing some troubles. It was experiencing some trials. And so Paul, through the first 6 chapters of the letter, he gives some rather serious instructions to these believers. Then in chapter 7 is where he begins to answer the questions or address the issues that they had written to him about. And then in chapters 8 through 10, which leads us up to where we are, he's talking about how they are to live the life now as believers. They have freedom in Christ. But what does that mean to have this freedom in Christ? And what it does is it puts in perspective what he said back over in chapter 1. The grace of God is at work in their lives. But don't take that grace for granted. The saving grace of God begins when you trust Christ. But that same saving grace, it continues to work in your life until the end of your life or until he calls you into his presence when he returns. That grace doesn't stop. And so he has some serious things to say in where we're going to be in chapter 10 here. This part of the context, it actually really begins back in chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. So I want you to make those notes. But guidelines, back in chapter 9, he gives some guidelines for the life of a believer. And he compares it to an athletic contest during his day, a race. And so the first thing he notes beginning back in chapter 9 is that a believer must live with a view to successfully complete life's race. He tells them back in chapter 9, you got to run in such a way to win. And that becomes, and this is what people don't like, Brian, that becomes evidence of the life of a true believer. We talked about this 3 weeks ago in that message. A saving faith is an enduring faith. Paul stresses in chapter 9 of this letter that self-control is essential for being successful in finishing the race. And again, he compared it to the athletics of his day. An athlete has to be self-controlled. And they maintain self-control, Steve, for a temporal crown. We're doing it for an eternal, imperishable crown. So self-control is essential for a successful completion of the race. But thirdly, very importantly, the thing that is often avoided being talked about in the modern church is failure to discipline your bodies could result in rejection from God or by God. This is what Paul says in chapter 9, verse 27 of this letter. He says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, listen at this, I myself will not be disqualified. The Greek word is adokamos or adokamos. It means to fail to receive the reward. Paul says, I can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, but if I don't faithfully finish my course, I could potentially be rejected by God. He is not saying we are saved by faith and that we're kept by our works. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that a saving faith transforms our lives so that the lives we now live now is in service to the living God. And we don't hear that talk much, if at all, from the pulpits or local congregations or professed believers. But I want you to understand, Paul addressed this matter not just here. He addressed this matter in other parts, other letters that he wrote to the churches. Make the note and look at Romans 6 later. Romans 6 begins this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Because you see, some people were suggesting as long as you place your faith in Christ, even if you live in sin, that's okay. That's just a testimony of God's grace that takes care of your sin. Paul says this, though. He says, may it never be. He says, may it never be. He says, such a thought is inconceivable. It's actually impossible. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See what he says? If you died to sin, you can't continue to live in sin. He goes on in the chapter to say, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, please, I need you to hear me clearly because, again, most of this is not taught from the pulpit. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, our body as devoted to sin, you guys, as used for sinful purposes, might be done away with so that we no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. So, Miss Mary, now if I have died with Christ, I believe I also shall live with him. So I hope we see the connection. When you believe in Christ, you died with Christ. You are identified with Christ in his death, in his burial. But you are also identified with Christ in his resurrection to new life. A life that is now lived for him. His life lived in us and among us. And I'm almost to where we're going today. But down in verse 17 of chapter 6 of Romans, he says this, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22 says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification with the outcome of eternal life. So I hope you guys know the reason I started this way, I wanted you to note the emphasis there, that those who have truly believed in Christ are freed from sin and enslaved to God. And I believe when Paul writes this, some of the Corinthians was missing this point. Some of them was missing this point. They were thinking that they were free now because of the grace of God, that they can do as they please. But the text says, Paul says, you're freed from sin, enslaved to God. So this produces the fruit in our lives that result in eternal life. That is the only salvation that the Bible presents. That's the only kind of salvation presented in the Bible. And I'm afraid most professed believers don't have this understanding. So if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to stand with me as I read verses 6 through 12 in your hearing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. And please, you'll see why I had to go through all of that to get here. Because I want to be faithful with the word of God and help us understand salvation is not just making a decision at a point in time and then that's it, I'm going to heaven. That's the beginning of your life. your new life in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, says this. Now these things, and I'll explain what these things are in a moment, happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I've entitled this message, Learning from Israel's Mistakes. Learning from Israel's mistake. Let me pray and then you can have your seat. Father, we are grateful again for this opportunity, God, to not only come before your presence, God, but have the privilege to sit beneath your word, God. And I pray now, God, by your spirit, you will give us ears to hear, God, and hearts, discerning hearts, God, so that we can understand what we are to learn from Israel's mistakes, God. So I pray, God, that your name is glorified through the teaching of your word. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. Learning from Israel's mistakes. Okay, here in this chapter 10 here, Paul begins to talk about Israel's history here to help us understand the dangers of sinful patterns today. And in the first five verses of this chapter, if you'll take the time and go back and read it, he says of Israel that they were the ones that enjoyed many spiritual blessings, but they were also the ones that were rejected by God. When you go back and you read, you'll see that in the first four verses of this chapter, it says all Israel, all of them now, all Israel experienced the same spiritual blessing. All under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. But when you get to verse 5, it says, but God was not pleased with most of them, and they perished in the wilderness. They could all enjoy those blessings of God, and most of them were rejected by God. And I believe this passage, Paul, is a clear attempt to make a connection between Israel and the church. But why is Paul making this connection? And I believe he's setting us up here. He wants us to see that just as they were, they experienced all these spiritual blessings, baptized under Moses and experienced this spiritual drink and all experienced this spiritual food, just like us today, all those who've been baptized into Christ, all of those who partake in the spiritual food of his word going forth, or even as we're going to do today, partake in the Lord's Supper, these spiritual blessings. He said, I believe the point is experiencing spiritual blessings does not guarantee that God won't reject you. Just because you've been baptized, just because you come to church, just because you partake in the Lord's Supper does not mean that you can do what you want to do. Again, because I did see a couple of people come in, I have never stood on this platform and taught that you earn your salvation. Please make sure you don't leave out of here thinking that. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot strive to live holy to make sure you're saved. You live wholly out of gratitude for the salvation that you have. And I'd like to believe that I've been very careful and clear about that. Not only that, I also like to believe I've been very clear about I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But I do believe that the Bible makes it clear that many people who think they have a salvation that they don't have. And that's evidence in the life that we now live. And this is not about me judging you. I know that Jesus is the only righteous judge. I know that he is the only one fit to condemn. I'm only stressing what he says in his word. And it's all throughout the New Testament that our lives are a testimony to the grace that we claim we have received. And I'm not saying Christians don't sin either. I'm talking about habitual lifestyles apart from conviction and repentance. The Corinthians, back in chapter 8, we're not going to turn back there. It says they had all this knowledge about Christ. But Paul says back in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up. It's not about how much Bible you know. If plenty of people can quote it left and right. Plenty of preachers can quote it left and right. But is it working in your life? And what had happened in the Corinthians, to many of them anyway, Paul, they were placing their faith and confidence in the knowledge and the things that they can relate to that spiritual that happened to them back in chapter 1. They didn't come up short in any of these spiritual things. But they were in danger of being self-deluded. Not all of them, but some of them. So what Paul is going to do right here now in our text today in verse 6, picking up with verse 6, he's going to turn from, in those first four verses, talking about all the blessings that Israel had experienced together as a nation, to now talking about, hey, but let me remind you about their disobedience and the subsequent judgment that came upon them by God. And that's what he's going to say, and he's going to tell all of us today, these are lessons that we need to learn from. Now, note what verse 6 says again. Now, these things happen as examples for us. In other words, these are things we are to learn from. So is that when you go back and you read Old Testament, it's not history just for history's sake. That's not what it was. It's a history, and it's an important history, but it's also a history that Paul is saying is actually applicable to us. We are to learn from it as those who profess to be God's people today. We need to learn from those who were God's people in the Old Testament. And I said this during Wednesday night Bible study this week, that it's so important. We have to recognize it's equally important to read the Old Testament just as we read the New Testament. But he says these things happen as an example for us. And now he's selected several things that he's going to say here. And I don't believe it's just this random collection of things or sins that he's going to warn about. But these are things that I believe were directly pertinent to the Corinthians situation. These are things that they were involved in or are in danger of becoming involved in. So first he says, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. We have to learn not to desire things that are not proper for us to desire. And now this could actually be a general statement. We can talk about so much under this, but Paul is going to elaborate in four things that's going to follow. But I want you to know there was this general pattern of Israel that they were always desiring evil things. And what Paul is going to make a connection, that's characteristic of an unbeliever, a person that's always desiring evil things. The Bible says the unbeliever is characterized by the desires of the flesh. So Paul has a concern here that after 5 years, I've been gone for 5 years, and maybe some of these Corinthians are manifesting the fact that they never really truly knew Christ. Their desire for true spiritual things and the word of God or having this living and vital relationship with him, that seems to have died down. And that they may indicate that maybe, just maybe, there was no true change of heart in the first place. And so he notes one particular case here that they would have understood. And a lot of times when we don't get it, you got to go back and look at it in its historical context. I believe his listeners would have knew exactly what he was referring to. And I want you to make the note and you look at it later. Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, it talks about Israel and their situation under Moses and the complaints and the desires that they had. And when you go back, Moses don't let them out into the to the wilderness. They get to a place, oh, we ain't got no meat. We wish we were back in Israel. We had fish, cucumbers, onions, and all this stuff. And we're so sick and tired of all of this manna. We can't take this manna no more. And what he, when you go back and you read that, you see this as a serious matter because God sends judgment on them. He actually sends them something to eat. He sends them quail to eat, but before they can swallow it good, he sends a plague among them. Now, it wasn't that it was a problem with them wanting meat, but that's just not what God had for them at the time, and they were complaining. And it was more of a want than it was a need. God had provided for their need, but they were desiring more than what he had given them. And so this becomes a serious matter. It's a want that's there, and a want is never being satisfied with the Lord's blessings. It's okay if you don't get to a point now that you're complaining about what God has given you. As a matter of fact, I want you to make the note. You made the note in Numbers 11, but I do want you to see this. In verse 34, the name of that place was Kibroth Hattaava, literally the graves of desiring, the graves of craving, because they buried the people who had been greedy. Yeah, Kibroth Hattaava, yeah. So the first lesson we want to learn, not to crave things that are evil. Cravings of the flesh are powerful and dangerous, you guys. They turn our hearts away from the goodness of God and the blessings of God. And they make us want things that's outside of God's will for us in that moment. So I want you to be very careful about this because James says, don't be deceived. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Paul would later write in Galatians 5 that, and we talked about this a few months ago here at Gateway, the true way to battle that, to make sure you're not following after the flesh is to what? Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And then you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. So learning from Israel's mistake. Yeah, they were all called the people of God, but when you go back and read again, God was not pleased with most of them in verse 5 of that chapter and says he brought judgment upon them. And when you get down to verse 6 here, Paul says these things happen as example for us. We need to learn from Israel's mistake. And the first thing I am to learn, Tariqo, is that I am not to crave evil things as they also crave. Now go to verse 7. The second thing I am not to do is do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now this obviously, I know that this he's quoting Exodus 32. Because this is actually a quote at the end of Exodus 32. So you want to make the note and go back and read Exodus 32. But many of us are very familiar with this because in Exodus 32, this is when Moses goes up on the mountain. And God has him on the mountain and God is going to give him the tablets of stone with writes on it, the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there, he says, you know what the people down there are doing, right? They down there, they already made a golden calf. And then, and look, this is chapter 32. When you go back to 31, they had just promised they wouldn't do that. Then now they're complaining to Aaron saying, hey, we don't know where Moses is at. Make us a god. And they've made a golden calf, and they're down there worshiping this golden calf, and they're down there eating, drinking, and playing. And so now Paul here in our Corinthian letters, it says, don't be like them. God takes very serious when you put other things before him. And not only when you put other things before him, that's the idolatry part of even them with that golden calf. But look at what Paul doesn't even mention the golden calf, but we know it from the context of Exodus 32. He mentions the latter part of it. The people sat down to eat, drink, and stood up to play. And I want to argue at this point that this, be careful about things that God has delivered you from that you miss and you think it's okay to go back and play with. You can go back and pour into your life. No, God takes very serious that now he has given you new life. It's a life to be lived to please him. In that context, no, this is not saying we can't have a cookout. This is not saying we can't have a family reunion. That's not what, in that context, remember now again, they were down there, they were worshiping a false god in the midst of that. So we got to be very careful of how we do this, but God takes very serious. He do not want us to be discontent with the blessings that he's given us. Don't be like them craving, even having evil cravings that you feel you're not satisfied. You know what, God? Tarico got a big house. Why I can't have a big house? Pastor got a truck. I want a truck. You forget, God, got you. Your car still gets what Pastor truck get. It goes to the same place. But don't even be like the idolaters. Don't make sure you're not in idolatry. Really, everything is rooted. Everything that we do outside of God's will can all fall under the umbrella of idolatry. It's putting other things before him. And now I say this respectfully, and I say it with a concern. I'm not saying that you're not saved if you don't go to church either. But just like, even like something as small as rain keep you from coming to worship God. I'll keep moving. Got real quiet. But Paul is emphasizing that we're supposed to learn lessons from this, you guys. This is not just, because is it just me? That seems to be this attitude in church that, I got Jesus, my robe is in the closet, Paul, my shoes ready to go, and that's it. I can now just go live my life and do what I want to do. That's not Bible. And again, yes, saved by faith, by grace, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. That's salvation. But most people don't understand, though, that's the beginning of your new life. It continues on. Look at verse 8. So you're not supposed to, back in verse 6, oh, look at me, let me get there. Back in verse 6, you're not supposed to crave evil things. Verse 7, you're not to be idolaters as they were. Look at verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. And look, I love this. Paul don't just, and this is what some preachers do, get in trouble. They're like, it's all of them and it don't apply to us. But look at how Paul puts himself in here. Paul says, let us, nor let us rather. So I love the fact that Paul includes himself here. Let us not act immorally. None of us, not even Paul. Paul says, I'm not even immune to this. So he includes himself. And where he's talking about from here is Numbers 25. You want to make the note and go look at that later. Numbers 25. But I want to read verse 1 to you. It says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And I don't know how many of you know, so when you go back and read that, you'll see how there's an account with Balaam and the donkey. And Balaam, you know, he tells Balak how he can get God to turn his blessings from his people. Says, you can trick them, though. You know, if you can get his people to start intermingling with the other people, hello, club. Y'all get them start intermingling with other people, then God will get upset with his people. When you go back and you read that, they're involved in immorality because the other people start to lure them into intermingling, doing the things that they were doing. And when you read that text, Numbers 25 verse 9 says 23,000 people. Well, it says 24,000, and there's a reason there's a difference between 24 and 23. But basically, 23,000 people are dead because of their immorality. And I don't believe this is something that's taken very serious. As a matter of fact, I believe immorality is a plague in the church today. Even from something as simple as, don't get mad at me. Don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write it. See, we don't think that, you know, if I'm living with Elaine and not married, as long as we love each other, that's okay. Not so. That's not so. That's not the way God has designed for it to be. I'm glad that you guys are faithful to each other. I'm glad that y'all are making it work. Y'all sharing the money and all that. That's still not God's will. It's an ugly word in today's time, but according to God, it falls under the umbrella of immorality. It does. It's just the truth. He wants you to come out of that stuff because he wants us to bless us. But many of us, we're involved in things, and it's more beyond that. I just want to give you a practical one that we don't seem to have a problem with. You know, I got a girlfriend. Maybe you don't even live with her. I got a girlfriend and boyfriend, but we're monogamous. You're not supposed to be sleeping together. That's immorality in God's eyes. I know. We don't like it, right? But we don't take this. Immorality has never become acceptable to God. Never. Not even under grace. It's not acceptable to God. And we have to learn from this. These were the people of God. They allowed themselves to be influenced, and they went out there and started intermingling with the world, if you will, and started involving themselves in immorality. And 23,000 fell in judgment. Back in this same Corinthian letter here, back up in chapter 6, Paul says these words, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven?" When it says inherit the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about being saved, you guys. You're not going to be in the presence of God. It says, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone trick you on this. Don't deceive yourselves. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, we just saw that one, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were changed. You have been washed. You were justified. You have been sanctified. And I'm afraid you got many people who started out singleton and they ran well at first for a while. In the Corinthian church, many of them now, if we're going by the context of it, they've been going for 5 years now. But Paul is basically saying something is wrong. Look at Israel and learn from this lesson. By the time he writes what we call 2 Corinthians, he's going to tell them, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Look at verse 9. All this does, so we can counter that, because I do want the message to hit where it's supposed to hit. I want us to not deceive ourselves and think that we can take the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness or a license to sin. It's so many people who profess the name and you look nothing like him. You can't judge me. You're right. I'm trying to help you. I'm not judging you. I'm asking you, since you profess to be a Christian, then you should look like it. Look at verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Let us try the Lord. That means test the Lord there. He's referring to Numbers 21. And then Numbers 21, we already kind of talked about it. They were complaining again about the food and all those types of things. And when you go back and read Numbers 21, it's not going to really say in that particular context that they were trying the Lord or testing the Lord. The reason we know that it's referring to, because therein lies where you find out where God sends the serpents or snakes to bite people and kill people in that context. But here's what I found. Make this note too. Psalm 78, 18 is referring to that same incident back over there in Numbers 21. It says this, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking for food according to their desire. In other words, they were saying, God said, what you've done for us, it's not acceptable, God. You got to do better. We want something better than this manna. You don't got to, at least Egypt, we had this, 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 and this. They're challenging God. They're trying God. They're putting him to the test. Telling him, you know, you got to come through with something better. And the punishment you're going to find when you go back to Numbers 21, you'll find in verse 6 that the Lord sends those fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of them died. And that's where you get the account where a bronze snake is lifted up, and all who looks upon the bronze snake, they're spared. So, Cotty, as I was going through this, my heart was convicted. KP, I know who you profess to be. I know you got knowledge of what Christ did, and that's good. Make sure you're learning lessons from Israel's mistake. Now, don't get to a point where you think the grace of God, you can do what you want to do. Many people have fooled themselves into thinking they're something that they're not. Don't be one of them. If the Apostle Paul could say, unless I run this race in vain, even he understood the seriousness of this. Look at the next one. Round, I believe about 85% of the church today can be eliminated right here. Verse 10 says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumble. And I believe he's making reference here to number 16 here. And when you go back and you read number 16, most of us remember it as the rebellion of Korah. And so basically Korah decided that, hey, Moses and Aaron ain't good leaders. We need somebody else for ourselves there. They weren't the best leaders. They were complaining about Moses and Aaron. And when you go and read the account, the ground opens up and swallows them, swallows all of them, swallow them whole there. And that lesson was about grumbling. Now, in particular, specifically, that lesson was about grumbling against God's leader. So y'all don't go out of here talking about me. But no, I'm joking. But in that context, that's what he was. They were grumbling about God's leaders. But what you'll read down in verse 41 of chapter 16, on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. And so what the Lord does, he descends in this cloud. He comes down on them. He tells Moses, you get away from this congregation. I'm about to utterly destroy them. And Moses and Aaron ends up having to fall on their face and plead for God to have mercy on them. But you know what happens that day? 14,700 people died by a plague. That ain't even counting the ones that Korah's group that swallowed up. Another 14,700 people died. But if you think about it, we really don't think about grumbling as much of an issue today. And I have to, and just so transparency, I got to catch myself. This is something you got to be careful. But I believe we don't, most of the time we're not catching ourselves grumbling. We actually excuse grumbling. Almost as much as we excuse immorality. It's all right if it's like we have this, I got a right to grumble. You don't know what such and such did. No, don't act like some of it has its place. We are supposed to be, as Christians, a people that don't grumble and complain. Grumbling in the scriptures is never justified. We are to what? Take everything to the Lord. Right? Cast our cares upon him. Don't be anxious about anything, but what? Pray about everything. So I'm learning these lessons from Israel, and look at what verse 11 says. Don't just learn. Now, these things happen to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. The word instruction is not even the normal word for teach here. It carries instruction in it, though, but it's an instruction in terms of warning. It's a warning. This is a correction to correct your behavior. These things happen to them so that it would teach you or warn you not to be this way. So it's a corrective element. It's a rebuke. And these things happen as our example, something we're supposed to learn from. And please, you guys understand, the Corinthian church, they could very quickly here. Make any changes that need to be made. And I'm afraid many people get up out of churches on Sunday knowing that the Word of God was convicting about certain things in their individual lives, and that God gives them the grace in that moment to make changes at that very moment, and they walk out and stay in the same thing. but they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the church is the church age, if you will. We are the ones that's living in the culmination of the ages here. So all the prophecies and all the promises about the coming Messiah, we now are on the other side of that. So this is what it's referencing here when it talks about upon whom the ends of the ages have come, talking about that culmination. So how important, here's the point. How important is it for us who now have, the Messiah has come, he has died, he has been buried, he has been raised, it is finished. How much more, and the Hebrew writer writes about this, talking about the supremacy of Christ, how much more those of us who have experienced this grace, that accountability and that responsibility that is there. If there was no excuses for Israel's behavior under Moses, how much more us under Christ, who have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness? He has done everything for us, even to the point where now his spirit won't be among you, but be in you. We, out of all people, have no excuse. So much so that he says this in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The danger is that the Corinthians were experiencing here is that all of them thought that they were all right. But Paul is concerned that some of them may not be. They think they stand firm, that they are that's present tense there, that they stand secure here. But Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed. You better listen to what he's saying. Paul said, you better listen to what I'm saying. I want you to consider now, were not those people or the people in the wilderness considered to be God's people? All of them experienced the spiritual blessings together, but God was not pleased with most of them and brought judgment on them. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I believe the same thing happens as the word of God goes out to a group like this. It's the same danger that's in the church at Corinth now. Oh, I'm all right. This doesn't apply to me. You know, I can have evil desires about, I can have desires about evil things, but I know that doesn't relate to me. You know, I know I'm saved. I know y'all know about the immorality I'm involved in, but God's got me. Or what about the one that grumbling and complaining? Person that grumbling and complain all the time, but God knows my heart. And I can give you my testimony. Oh, I remember the date and time I was saved. Then I should see it. And it's not about because I'm your judge that I should see it, but you are to let your light so shine before the world so that men can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are to be light. We are to be salt in the earth. We are his ambassadors now. We have been crucified with Christ and raised with him to live now a life that's pleasing to him. That's why after he gives this whole discourse in the most detailed explanation of salvation, Paul comes and say, now present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your reasonable worship. By be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't think like you used to think. You can say it with as much force as you want. You can put your chest out and say it. You can't judge my heart. I don't like this church. That preacher, he always talking about being careful about sin, or sound like he always trying to judge my heart. I'm simply telling you what the book says. I didn't write it. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And I'm going to be transparent with you. There are many preachers who teach this differently. And I'm going to even tell you what that teaching is, just so I can show you how dangerous this is. Many don't teach that this is a warning. They'll teach that this is about, oh, you losing some reward. You're saved, but you might lose some rewards from Christ for not living for not being obedient in these areas. I don't believe that's what he's teaching at all. When he teaches this, when he reminds them of Israel's history, it wasn't that them people back there were saved and that God just ended their lives prematurely. No, that was a shadow of what was to come. They're going into the promised land and not being able to go into it because of that. It was a shadow of what was to come. And that's why many times in the New Testament, you'll see it be equivalated where he talks about disobedience is unbelief. And it's impossible to please God apart from faith. So here's what I want to do. Let me say this. To be clear, Paul doesn't select out who is who. Just like I didn't say who in here is saved and who is not. I'm not doing that either. All he does is basically tell the Corinthians here, you need to do a self-evaluation and you need to learn. I love the NASB in your Bibles. It says at the top, avoid Israel's mistakes. I almost titled this, Learning from Israel's Disobedience. That's probably a more proper title. But I want to review real quick. I jotted down, this is my personal thing, I jotted down 6 lessons that I learned in their application here. KP, don't desire evil things. That would include those things of the world that I come to understand from the Word of God is not part of God's provision for me. KP, don't do nothing, have nothing to do with idolatry. That's any kind of false worship of any kind. Any kind, KP. Nothing must come before God. Not even your wife, not your children, not anything comes before him. KP, I gotta avoid all immoral conduct. All of it is never acceptable to God. I don't care if the person that I'm immoral with comes to church with me. That ain't gonna make it right. Well, at least we come to church together. That doesn't make it right with God. KP, you can't test the Lord. I can't put God to the test. And remember, I told you guys Psalms 78 and 18 that in their hearts they put God to the test by asking for food according to their desires. In other words, my lesson from that was be careful not that it's not bad to want things, but when you get to a point where you're complaining because you don't have anything, you're putting God to the test, especially when God has given you everything you need. That's not a life of faith. KP, you can't grumble against the Lord in that context. Again, I got to say it, and against those that God has placed as leaders. You can't grumble against that. And we've already dealt with this. I love the fact that the Bible covers it all, because we talked about even your leadership that's not in the church, the leadership in the government, and those types of things. Even that is a lack of faith when you're complaining and grumbling. Do you believe that God is the sovereign God in complete control and that this stuff didn't take him by surprise? And I want you to be careful, because I don't want you to sit up here. I am not a perfect person. I have sinned since I've been a Christian. I am not. Moses wasn't perfect. Aaron wasn't perfect. But the reality is that still don't justify me doing any of this stuff. The final closing of that thing, that warning that's there, take heed, KP. Take heed. Don't become overconfident. Don't become self-righteous just because you know the name of Jesus. The Bible says even demons believe there's a God. We got to be very careful that we learn these lessons. But I'm glad. I do want to encourage you in the end by saying the salvation that God provides, it's a complete salvation. If you have truly placed your faith in Christ because you understood that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that he came in the flesh and that he died, he sacrificed himself, he died on a cross, that they buried him, and that 3 days later he raised up. If that's where your faith and trust is, then you have been born again. You have been sealed with his Holy Spirit as a guarantee that you will have eternal life. But it's a new life that you are to live out now to the glory of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yes, the old man rises up. The old man is trying to get me to fall back. I got the worldly friends trying to influence me. I got flesh trying to get the devil, all that. But that stuff no longer has power over me. Anything I do, I willfully do it. And it's rebellion against God if I do it. Examine yourselves. Learn from Israel's mistakes. Examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith. I believe God in this day is getting us to look at ourselves closely. Because not just now. It's happened way in the past. It's just not have been a whole change come about. Nobody's really addressing this watered down gospel that has went out. That come to Jesus and everything's going to be good and you're fine. And nobody's really teaching about, no, you got to take up your cross and come after him. He says, you got to follow me. This is what we talked about on Wednesday night. There's a narrow way. There's a small gate and a narrow way. Only few people find it. Because most people want the Savior, but they don't want the Lord. But you can't have one without the other. He is Lord and Savior. And He is so gracious and so merciful that, again, he has done everything we need so that we can now have the peace of God. We can have his righteousness so that when we stand before God, we are just the Father. We are justified. We are justified. We are declared. Even though we did everything that is written about us, he declares us not guilty based off of the righteousness of Christ that is credited to the life of the person who places his or her trust in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. I thank you for the power of the gospel, God, because I understand it is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. And God, it's just not this ticket to heaven, but it's for everyone who believes that now we're considered dead to sin and resurrected to a new life. A new life that has no end, no stopping, no quitting. So I thank you, God. I thank you for the grace that sustains us. It enables us. It empowers us so that we might discipline ourselves. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Make our bodies our slave, God. We can use our bodies and all the parts of the instruments. You say use them as instruments of righteousness now. So God, may we take seriously these matters and realize that the things that Israel went through, you're just simply teaching and instructing and warning us today, they are unacceptable. They are not to be part of a genuine believer's life. And I thank you, God, that yes, we can claim we are a work in progress, God, but not as an excuse. Many changes that need to be made, God, may we really and quickly make them, knowing that you have already provided for such a change. And Lord, for any who are here and who do not know you, maybe even longtime members, maybe they've been baptized here, maybe they even taught here or teaching here, have some kind of responsibility, but never been changed by your power, I pray today is a day of salvation, God. That we see how merciful and good you are to us, that you would give us this moment right now to carefully consider where we are. So I thank you for our time together in your word, God. Move again on our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. So at this time, I'm going to do something a little different. We prepare, and if you could you go ahead and get the young ones that are going to come in the back to participate? So on first Sundays, we observe communion, the Lord's Supper, some of you call it that, or Holy Communion. And we are told by our Lord and Savior that we are to do this as often as we do it to remember what he did for us until he comes back. In this same letter, in the very next chapter, in chapter 11, Paul has to deal with the Corinthian church about their partaking of the communion. They had turned it into something that it was not supposed to be. So not only did they partake of the communion, but they were also doing a meal together, like we're going to do in the back. But they were so focused on the meal in the back, and they wasn't displaying love. Love, apart from love, nothing that we do is honoring to God if it's not done in love. And so Paul has to even address them about that. Some of them were going, you bring your own food that you eat, but some people, you might have a brother or sister beside you, didn't have nothing to eat. They weren't sharing the food. So let me just say this before we partake of this. This is not to be done lightly, you guys. There were those who did this, and they eat and drink, and they did it unto to death. People got sick and died from it. And it's not saying, get scared, don't take it. No, it's saying, examine your heart. If there are things that you know that are not pleasing to God, he simply wants you to confess those things. Ask for forgiveness, sincerely now, not in words. You can't fool him, but with a heart to turn from those things. It's as simple as that. That's what I love about God. You ain't got to twist his arm. He just wants you to be sincere from your heart. I'm not honoring you with this, God. Forgive me. And then turn from the thing. That's it. I got just a couple more coming. Anybody been overlooked that desires to participate? While we don't say who can and who can't partake in the Lord's Supper, I believe biblically it's for those who are believers. If you have professed confessed your sins and have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, then I believe you are to partake. So again, don't not partake because you know something's not right in your life. Don't go out the door and try to get it right so you can come back and partake. You simply ask for forgiveness. We got one more up front. All the way up front. Reminded them again the importance of this. I had Brother Mike come, and he's just experienced a Catholic communion, and he was sharing with me. We were talking a little bit about that on Wednesday night. This does not turn into the real body of Jesus and his real blood. No, we commemorate what he did for us. It is a command from him. There's two ordinances. We are to be baptized in his name, and we are to observe communion until he comes back. No, there's nothing special about this. What's special is what he did for us. So this is just a reminder of that. And so Paul says to these Corinthians, same Corinthians, the same church at Corinth, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father in heaven, we do thank you for the body that was prepared even before the creation of the world, God. Jesus said to be the lamb that was slain beforehand. God, so we thank you for the body that was prepared, God, in his willing spirit, God, to go, God, and sacrifice that body, God, by bearing all of our sins in that body, God, and nailing it to the cross, God, so we can have forgiveness of sins. So we pray that you'll bless this bread as we partake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And yes, God, we are so grateful for the body that was prepared. But without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. And so, God, he shed his blood on the cross, God. Without even opening his mouth, God, he willingly again went. They pierced his side, God, and blood flowed out, God. And therein lies, God, the payment for the penalty of our sins. So we thank you for the blood of Christ, God. We pray, God, that you'll bless this cup as we partake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And I don't see why this is so confusing, because he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what you are doing is you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." And the believer said, "Amen." Amen, amen. Thank you guys so much again for your attendance on today and your attention. I hope and pray that you'll go back to the scripture references. Look at the word of God for yourself. No, we don't just talk about sin here at Gateway, but you cannot talk about salvation apart from sin. You have to deal with it. And in the life of, if you are a true believer, can a true believer be in sin? Galatians 6 says, "You who are mature, if someone is overtaken in sin, you go and restore that person." So, but there has to be conviction. And you got to turn from the thing. Our lives are to be lives lived for God now. Amen? But one last thing I want to do that's unorthodox here at Gateway. So we're getting ready to go in the back. I'm going to pray in a moment, and we're going to have a dinner in the back. Here at Gateway on first Sundays, we always have a fellowship dinner in the back where you get a chance to not only see the people in here, but you get a chance to fellowship one with another, speak to one another, and learn more about each other even more. But I'm going to ask Brian to come up, because I want to show you something that happened that's my desire to see. I was so blessed to hear this, and it came out of our having the fellowship meal in the back, right back there, because this is not about getting your plate and leaving. The meals are back there so you can spend time with one another, getting to know each other better. Because usually coming in here is just, "Hey, how you doing? How you?" And that's it, right? Go leaving out. "You have a great week. You have a great week." Well, take some time. Don't be in such a hurry here to where you're not getting a chance to talk to your brothers and sisters and learn some things. And when you hear this testimony now, I want you to hear what Brian has to say about what happened in the fellowship dinner in the back.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. Good morning. Can everyone hear me okay? So I want to come for two reasons. One, to be obedient to Pastor's charge, and to just be thankful as well to him and the church for putting this thing in place, because it's amazing. It's not just a meal. It was very profound. So I shared with him several weeks ago that through the course of the meal, I got introduced a family member I didn't know, Mr. Rico Schillingford. I don't think he's here today, but we met some years ago here. My family and I, my wife and I and our daughters, we've been attending for some while. We're still navigating, understanding God's purpose about becoming members and so forth, and I think we're clear there. So this is maybe a precursor to that as well, where we'll be having some conversations. But Rico and I met, I'd say maybe a year plus ago, just casually in the meal. We kind of bumped into each other, and I heard the accent, he heard the accent. And I said, "Where you from?" He said, "Antigua." I said, "Okay." And we left it there. A few months later, we were talking with Mama Frances, because she said, "I don't know you." I said, "Yeah, I've been going here for a while," and she kind of scolded me and said, "This is the first time I'm meeting you." And Rico and I, who were sitting at a table together, and she was asking me where I was from. So I shared with her that I'm originally from the Virgin Islands, but my family comes from Dominica, small little Caribbean island. Rico then says, "I'm from Dominica too." I was like, "Oh, I thought you was from Antigua." We started a conversation to come to find out our grandparents are sisters. His grandmother and my grandmother were sisters, so I then start calling my family uncles. He knows my uncles. He knew more about my family than I maybe wanted to know. Right? So I was just blessed by that. I called my mother immediately, and because my mother has such a body of siblings, Rico was the latter part of his siblings, so he's well acquainted with my younger uncles and aunts, but she didn't know him immediately. So I called her, he spoke with her, and when he told her who his mother and grandmother were, she drew the correlation, and she said, oh, that was my aunt. So we're, I guess, second or third cousins in that regard. So I was so blessed by that, so I was able to reconnect him with some of my family that he grew up with and so forth. So I was so grateful for that. But that, I think, only happened because of that time and space that God created. So I'm here in obedience, and I had to share a testimony because it was so profound. In addition, and I can't leave off this piece, that was the connection on my mother's side. In further conversation, he had affiliation with my father's side in living in Antigua. And my family suffered a tragedy about 15, 20 years ago, where my eldest sister was kidnapped and murdered in Antigua. And it left a chasm of confusion for us, for my father, for us, because we never had answers. There was no justice. But just through dialogue, he lived in the same village with my sister in Antigua and knew a whole lot and was able to offer us answers that brought such solace and comfort in understanding what happened to her and so forth. So I wanted to share that because of, again, being obedient to pastor's admonishment, but feeling it was so important because of how amazing and beautiful that thing is. It's not just a meal that has amazing chicken and some other sides. It is really an opportunity that the church has created for us to go beyond the confines of fellowship here and know each other at a deeper level. So I want to thank you, Pastor. I want to thank the leadership of this church for putting that in place, because it's profound. Amen. We've been at a few churches, and they do some cool stuff, but they don't do that. To create an arena where we could become more intimate and deeper with each other. So I would encourage you, we oftentimes could want to hastily leave to get to our respective homes and different engagements, but be purposeful. Amen. You may not be blessed to the degree that I was, but I'm confident that there's something there for you.
Amen.
All right?
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor. Much respect. Much respect.
Yeah, that testimony blew me away. He had a relative back there he never met before in his life. And like you said, that may not be your testimony, but I believe that through our building relationships with one another, I think we'll be surprised at the hand of God in the midst of that. So I encourage you, even if I get it today, maybe you already have plans, I get it, but I'm going to hold you to it next first Sunday. But no, so I appreciate you. Thank you, Brian, so much for sharing that. So I won't keep you any longer. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask for a blessing on the food. Brother Dennis is in the back. Here at First Sundays, only time we do take up a benevolent offering, for those who are less fortunate than we are, is on First Sundays. Don't ask for an amount. If it's in your heart to give, he'll be back there to receive that. So let me again pray and bless the food, and then I'll let you guys be dismissed. I hope to see most, if not all of you, in the back, though. Our Father in heaven, again, we are grateful, God. We are so grateful, God, that you are the merciful God who gives us opportunity after opportunity. And I thank you, God, today is just another testimony to that opportunity, God. And I thank you, God, that you love us. You even give us that analogy as parents, God. Just as me being a human parent, God, who set down warnings for my children, God, because I love them and don't want them to go to things that are harmful to them. You, as our spiritual Father in heaven, you do the same, and you do it in a righteous and never wrong way, God. And so I just thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for all those that came. I pray we're faithful with what we've heard in this place today, God. Now, Father, please bless the food that has been prepared. Thank you so much for those who serve in that area, God. Special blessing upon them as well, God. May that food be used for the nourishment of our bodies, for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you.